Hey, would you open your Bibles then to 2 Corinthians chapter 9? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I will preach that text as quicker than you've probably ever heard it preached before. I'll just say, read it. 2 Corinthians 9 is all about giving and the spirit of giving and the cheerful heart of the giver. If anything, chapter 9 should set you free, not put you in shame and guilt and duty. It is the discovery of Christians that by giving, God returns blessing. What an amazing construct the Lord has created. That as we are generous with others, He is generous to us. Now, I just think that's a pretty good deal, right? As we are generous to others, then He is generous to us. And what would happen if we started to withhold our generosity? Huh? Don't try it? Well, how many of you have seen really well-to-do people that don't follow God? Right? And have you gotten to know these people and check out their heart and their soul and how they're doing? What do you generally find among people who don't follow the Lord? Stress? Bitterness? Oh, they're the same as we are. I guess there's not much difference, huh? Is there any difference for us who follow God? We get peace and joy. We get affirmation from it. We get all of the positive things in life come to us because of God. This is a real crisis, I think, that's going on today in our American affluent societies. Seems to be so little difference between believers and unbelievers. Hello? And if we could learn generosity and practice generosity, God would give us generators and trucks and hoes and all kinds of things. Testimony of Don Mills. Chapter 9, read it and love it. Chapter 10, he switches gears and he moves into a whole information about warfare. And maybe it's timely that here it is on Memorial Day and we're going to look at warfare. Look at verse 3. We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. Stop right there. How do we humans wage war? Guns, knives, whoever's bigger, faster, stronger. What? Bigger bombs? The fact that we actually wage war against one another is the most important issue. We wage war against other humans. We should be waging war against the principalities and powers that are our real enemy. Yes, Alan. I like your thinking, power versus force, but I'm really trying to get it into the operative of where the war is directed, whether it be force or power. Who are we waging the war against? And we tend to wage war against one another. Memorial Day, waging war against our fellow humans. When we should be waging war against our real enemy. True or false? Well, who's our enemy? Satan, the devil, and his minions. And they're about. They roam around seeking whom they can devour, who they can destroy, who they can steal from. We have an enemy. And we should wage our greatest warfare against our greatest enemy. we use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. That's a busy phrase, but how many of you have ever had a thought that was just a rotten thought about somebody else? How many of you have actually plotted some kind of revenge? Of course we have. This side is especially mindful this morning. You see, our humanity is right on the surface. It's right at the sensory level. We say things to one another. We get our feelings hurt. We live with one another. People offend us. I've talked to you before about asking you to evaluate yourself and create an offendability index. From 1 to 10, 10 being really bad, where are you on the offendability index? Are you easily offended? Do you easily take offense at what people say or do? Some of us just walk around with a giant chip on our shoulder, daring somebody to knock it off. And, of course, somebody else is feeling their oats. Oh, all that bang, and we knock it. And then we have hands up. God knows us. He knows how you think. He knows that you've got thoughts racing through your mind that aren't good thoughts. And what does He tell you to do? This isn't complicated. This doesn't mean you have to recreate some kind of never created bomb before and go kill a bunch of people. He tells us what to do. Destroy false arguments. Destroy proud obstacles. Capture rebellious thoughts. There's another text that says, take every thought captive. How many of us need to take some thoughts captive? Hey, it's church this morning. Why don't we actually do something? You know, why don't we not only worship God, but why don't we let Him begin to change some heart? So that Christians can actually walk about and be observed as really different from the rest of the world. What a radical idea. And so, when you say or do something to me, that my human response is, I want to get you for it, or get even, or just knock you down. I can take that thought captive, and I can say, God, my first impulse was, but I'm rebuking me. I'm rebuking that thought. A wonderful area of endeavor among men would be the entire area of pornography. I won't ask for a show of hands because it'd be virtually every hand who can say that it is a temptation, it is a seductive thing. So what should you do about pornography? You just don't do it, right? Not because you can't, but because you say, I'm not going to participate in that. I'm not going to go there because I know if I do go there, I'll just go there too often. So I say to myself, Skip, we're not going there. I take that thought captive. In women, I would just suggest that one of the battles women tend to wage is the battle of the tongue. You may take offense to that. Please don't. That would say you're a 10 on your offendability index. But men would rather hit each other than talk about each other. Women would rather talk about each other than confront, you know, their enemy. In all of these things, what Paul is trying to say to the church of Jesus Christ is take those thoughts captive. What would happen to road rage if we could take those thoughts captive? The person that was tempted to rage could rein it in. Look at the obvious facts, he says in verse 7. Those who say they belong to Christ must recognize that we belong to Christ as much as they do. That's Paul and his traveling friends. I may seem to be boasting too much about the authority given to us by the Lord, but our authority builds you up. It doesn't tear you down. So I will not be ashamed of using my authority. What Paul is, he's pastoring. He's being a shepherd of the flock. And he is saying, God's given me authority to speak to you, to build you up, not to tear you down. And my prayer is that in the church, whether it's this church or other churches, that the ministry would be to edify and to build up. That the tearing down we want to do is of demonic strongholds. Amen? We want to fight the real enemy, which is not one another. Would you turn now to Exodus chapter 25? We get into a wonderful description of the tabernacle and all of the elements in the tabernacle, the furniture and various things, not only its construction, but what's there. I think I said to you last week, if you look at Exodus chapter 20, it starts with what is called the Ten Commandments there, but it doesn't just stop after reaching 10 words there. He doesn't just stop by saying the 10 thou shalt nots. It goes on for pages. Can you imagine Moses sitting in the very presence of God while he gives this amazing information to Moses? And I'm just wondering if he and Aaron were sitting there with a, you know, because we know the tablets didn't contain all the rest of this stuff, did they? They just had the 10 words. But God said to him over and over, be very careful to understand and to keep and to teach all of my commandments, not just these 10. So here we get into the section of, we're going to have a thing called the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to have the tabernacle. We're going to have all this magnificent stuff. The Ark of the Covenant, he starts with what's called the mercy seat, or some of your Bibles have it, the seat of atonement. Why would it be called an atonement seat? What is atoning about the top or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? In other words, if you were a Jewish person and you saw the Ark and you knew what was in the Ark at least is this the Ten Commandments on the tablets, right? They're there. But you got this thing called the mercy seat. And over it are the cherubim, right? Why would it be called the mercy seat? The covering. Can you see out in the outer, in the main part of the tabernacle where the brazen altar was, where the sacrifice takes place, the blood is collected, it comes in, as he said, it's poured on the mercy seat. God is a just God. And justice carries out the law. Correct? So in the ark is the law. And justice demands that the law be carried out. And if we stop right there, we're all dead. Right? But God provides a sacrifice, and that blood is put on the mercy seat, And if you read it, you uncover what Don was saying, all that detail. And I think sometimes we read all that detail and we start thinking, what's all this here for? It all points to what? To the cross of Jesus Christ. Talk about mercy. Talk about blood and sacrifice and atonement. These are all New Testament doctrines, aren't they? And Jesus cleanses us, washes us from all sin. In fact, in one place it says he brings a better offering. He doesn't do away with the former offerings, but he brings a better. It's just amazing stuff. He goes on to talk about a thing called the pattern. The pattern for the tabernacle. And you've got great detail about how it's constructed, what materials are used, even the dimensions of how the thing is to be set up and created. Don talked about the holy place and then the most holy place, and how the priest would go into the most holy place on an annual basis. And the priests came to minister unto God on behalf of the people, and they wore special garments. And if you read about these special garments, again, if you're not paying attention, why do we care what the guy was wearing? Well, because what he was wearing, everything he had on, had special significance for the people of God. And you've got the breastplate and the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim, these things called lights and perfections, and they could inquire of God. Now let's fast forward to today. We're not doing away with the old covenant. We are fulfilling the covenant, correct? We have a new covenant, which doesn't get rid of, eliminate, erase the old, but comes and completes and fulfills the new covenant. What garments do we now put on? Praise. Garments of praise. And I am amazed every time I think about it that God would invite us into His holiness, into Himself, and clothe us with garments of praise. And you know, over the years I've heard people say that they, you know, they don't really like worship services, they don't really like the song service, or they don't feel like they can participate in that part of a church event because they don't sing or they're not musical. And to those people I would say, well, do you then not have the ability to put on garments of praise? Has God somehow eliminated you from the praise choir? Hello? What do you think? Wow. Only the good singers get to praise God? No. No. I'll bet in your secret moments, you who don't think you sing well, I bet you strut in front of the mirror and you sing a song every now and then. Singing praise to God does not require musicality. Hello? Singing praise to God requires one thing. Obedience. Obedience. It's the same trip that gets us in every other area of our Christian life. What is he asking? Impossible things of us? Not really. What he's asking of us is that we would obey him and give him praise. And we come in to praise with how? With thanksgiving. Is there anyone with your lousy singing voice who cannot give thanks? Every one of us has capacity to give thanks to God. Right? And maybe we can't play the instruments the way these magnificent musicians do, but every one of us has this instrument that we can say, God, thank you. Carol and I still take walks, you know, and we walk around this either 3 or 5 mile loop up there in the hills. And do we have a beautiful place that we live in or what? I mean, every time we're on that trail, we're saying, wow, what you've made, oh God. Thank you for this place. And I guess sorry for the people who don't get out into the nature and enjoy and see what God has done. The rest of the reading this week was in 2 Samuel, Psalms, Job, and Jeremiah, but I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 3. That was the New Testament text, and we'll go there for our remaining time. Luke chapter 3. It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor, and Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee, and his brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. At this time, a message from God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. You might say, why do they give us all those difficult to pronounce names? Well, they weren't difficult for them to pronounce. And they are giving you names so that you can historically trace. This is one of the wonderful things about the Bible. It really does add up. If you take the time to do the diagrams and to draw back the dates, it comes together. Then John, verse 3, then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had turned to God to receive forgiveness for their sins. Why do we in the Christian church offer the sacrament of baptism? What is it about an institution called the sacrament of baptism? What is it about that is so compelling that it's endured for 2,000 some years? Because it is symbolic of something wonderful. If someone says, I believe in Christ, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I am voluntarily surrendering my life to him. I am confessing my sin to God and saying to Jesus, thank you for forgiving me. I am embracing the salvation that God offers. So far, so good? We would encourage everyone to do so, yes? This is the role of the evangelist, correct? Is to try and preach the good news to people who are lost and dying. And we're saying there's really good news. Be a follower of Jesus. He will invade your life and invest himself in your life. Christ will make a difference. And so that person who says, that's what I want to do, or that's what I am doing, we then say to that person, receive baptism. Why? To symbolize the death of that old man. I am not one who says it's some sort of magic. I don't believe that the waters of baptism are magical or mystical somehow, but I do believe that your obedience to be baptized, whether young or old, that when you say, Lord, I'm willing to go down in the waters and be dead, and then when I come up, I am a new creature in Christ. And that is a representation to your heart and to your family and to the whole world. This is why the Christian church practices baptism. And it's rooted back here. John is saying you'd be baptized to show that you've turned to God. Because of Christ, we say you'd be baptized in Jesus' name. And when we baptize in this church, or well, it's not in this church because we don't have a baptistry, but when people ask for baptism, we baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Recognizing that God, in all of His majesty and power, are available to that person. To me, this is just good stuff. And if anything, we should understand that the sacrament of baptism is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Look at verse 8. Prove the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Well, one of the reasons we have a little class before we do baptism, somebody says, I want to get baptized. And since we're not a big church and we don't have regular baptism classes, it happens on kind of a random way. Somebody will come up and say, you know, I'm right there. I want to be baptized. So we'll have a little class beforehand, an instructional period to make sure that they understand what baptism is about. And sometimes, quite frankly, in some of the younger people, if they think it's a really cool thing to get, you know, that they want to just participate in something that looks fun. We want to make sure that you understand this isn't something that's fun. It's something that's very, very spiritually important and significant. But it's not the event that is so significant. It's what's going to happen after the event. Did you hear what I just read? Prove by the way you live that you have Christ as your Lord. And isn't that, I mean, every one of us just shrunk in a little, an inch or two. Is the way that I'm living proving to the world that somehow I'm a different kind of a person? And I know I've got all kinds of ways of showing that I'm a worldly person, but am I showing that I am a spiritual person? Am I showing that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ by the way that I live? That's what the text is saying. And again, this shouldn't be something to beat you up. This ought to be something to release you, something to set you free, something that could say, you would be able to say, hey, I'm different. I'm a different kind of person because of Jesus Christ. The crowds asked, what should we do? Does that have that in your Bible in like verse 9 or 10? Does it say that? Huh? So you've heard the preacher. You've heard the exhortation to be baptized. You've heard the exhortation to prove the way you live. And so you say, well, okay, what should we do? I like what you're saying, preacher man. I like the idea of this Jesus dying for me. I like the idea that my sins can be washed away. I like this gospel message. I think this is something I want. I mean, it really is a compelling argument. Hello? God Almighty will come down from heaven and save you from your sins and give you a life eternal. Who wouldn't want that? So you get baptized in water. Okay, I'll do that too. Show, and then he says, well, prove the way you live. Prove that you believe this by the way you live. And so the people say, oh, really? Well, what is it that we should do? Is that not a valid question? Right? Guy's rolling out a sales pitch here. He's got a product he's selling. And he says, this is what you got to do, or this is what you should. And they say, what do we have to do to get this? Uh-oh. Starts with verse 11. John replied, well, if you have two shirts, give one to the poor. How many shirts did he say if you had? How many did he say give to the poor? What percentage? Do some math real quick. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. How much food did he say? He didn't say, did he? He said, "What? How much food? How much you got?" This is where the rubber meets the road in Christianity. Here's where your faith system gets put into your shoe leather. Hey, if share your shirts, your clothes, share your food, does he stop there? So the message to the general population is, before he gives specific types of examples, he says, if you've got stuff, share it. Right? And he took food and clothing, which are fairly basic things, and just said, this is how you prove that you believe in Jesus. Even corrupt tax collectors come to be baptized, and they ask, okay, teacher, what should we do? He replied, collect no more taxes than the government requires. Why would he say such a thing? He did because in their culture, the tax collectors were able to collect more money than the government was asking. They would give the government their share, and the tax collector would keep his share. So everybody knew that the tax collector was a corrupt guy. But they couldn't do anything about it because the tax collector had the force and power of the government behind him and squish you like a bug if you didn't do what the tax collector said. Now he's saying to these very people, these very tax collectors who enjoy a privileged wealth, okay, you got to do what the government says do. Don't collect any more than is required. Well, what should we do? Asked some soldiers. Notice again, here are people who are working for the government, if you will. They don't get to make a lot of decisions. They have to follow their orders. And he says, don't extort money or make false accusations. And I like this one. Be content with your pay. I just heard on the news that Switzerland voted and rejected a raise in the minimum wage to $25 an hour. Yeah, the Swiss minimum wage, the vote was to get the minimum wage to $25 an hour. And they said no. But if that's just the first vote, you know there's more votes coming. So if you think you don't make enough money, I guess you should move to Switzerland. But you better be in really great shape, let me tell you. You're going to go there. Everyone, verse 15, everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon. They were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. He answered their questions by saying, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who's greater than I am. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Wow. How great is the one. Water baptism is magnificent. Holy Spirit baptism with water and fire. Wow. It's not either or, right? It's not pick which one you want. But be obedient to the Lord. Submit yourself to water baptism and then invite Jesus to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Be expectant. Ask him to do it. Be available for what he wants to do. The rest of Luke 3 is going to go into not only the baptism of Jesus, but the genealogy of him. Let's move to chapter 4. I want to close just by talking a minute about the temptation of Jesus Christ. We talked earlier, I'll ask again the question, how many of us know what it is to be tempted? How many of us know what it is to be tempted physically? How about emotionally? How about financially? You know what I'm saying when I say the lust monster is out, right? That's why I go to the car show every year. I've told you this, I go to the car show every year because I kill the lust monster. I do. I go to the car show, I drool, I drip, I get to sit and all, I smile, the car show is great. And I walk away killing the lust monster. I didn't have to buy a thing. It's great. And then I kind of fight him every month for the rest of the year. We are those Something that's just common to every one of us is temptation. Now, mine might be a little different than yours. And in fact, when I observe or hear of your temptation, I might... Come on. Why do you do that? How could you possibly be so weak? Do you know what I'm saying? In areas that I have mastery over the temptation, others can appear very weak. Hello? But what about in the areas that you have mastery and I am weak? So we all share in common this issue of temptation, true? Now we're going to get some very valuable information about how to handle temptation, and it's not what you're thinking. I will give you a new spin on this. Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and several times the devil says things to him to tempt him, and every time Jesus answers with the phrase, this is what preachers always preach, it is written. Correct? You've heard that. Well, let's just anchor it then. Verse 3, then the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, change this stone into a loaf of bread. Oh, but Jesus said, no. The scriptures say people do not live by bread alone. Then the devil took him up, revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you the glory of all these kingdoms. Jesus replied, the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, we can run through these, and we can see that Jesus, in his being as the Son of God, confronted by the devil, was tempted. In other words, the devil attempted to tempt him. And every time, he just simply said no. Correct? And then he gave some information to the devil. I'm not going to do that because, of course, the Word says this. Scriptures have that. Try and capture this reality. Now think about this. For the devil to say to God, now God incarnate, I got it. Christ is standing there as a man, but he's still God. Yes? For the devil, a creature of God, correct? Made by God, lived with him for we don't know how long before he was cast out of heaven, and now he's trying to disrupt everything that God has, right? So this fallen creature of God comes to God and tries to tempt him with the kingdom? Couldn't Jesus have said, you're offering me the kingdom? I got it. You're offering me food? I am the bread of life. Do you see what I'm saying? You devil, are offering me something? There is nothing that you could offer me that I don't already have if I want. True? I just find it remarkable. It'd be like, I don't know what analogy it'd be like in human life. Somebody offer you something you already had. Wow. So I'm asking for Christians today, what do you already have? What do you already have that you would give it up for something that the enemy would offer? Do you see my point? Is there any lack in God's kingdom? There isn't anything that he lacks. Are we his kids? Do we have everything that he wants us to have? I mean, it may have been that we've had some things that we've lost. Job lost a lot of things, didn't he? Job lost a lot of things, and in his story we understand that God was at work to prove to the devil that Job was a man of God. In the end of the book we'll get to this week, I think, God blesses Job with a superabundance. We saw a video about fallen soldiers going to the mansions of the Lord. do we not have available to us everything? I mean, I can almost hear the whirring wheels inside. Well, no. It would be easy for Tom, who's a heart transplant recipient, to say, I don't have everything I need. I've got lots of physical problems. Tom could easily say, I have a lot of physical problems, couldn't he? But he could also say, I'm saved, healed, and delivered. This tent is just temporary. Now, dear ones, if this is true, then everything else that you're struggling against is just temporary. I mean, really. Either we believe this stuff or we don't. And he says, prove the way you believe by the way you live. And those words are an encouragement to me, not a club on my head. Those are words that stimulate me to want to go out and smile when I'd rather hit. If you understand. If your car doesn't have cruise control, get one that does, and you won't get a ticket. Or you can let the Lord change your driving habits. I wish Mark Dugan were here this morning. He bought a car that has an electric motor. And he has found out that if he drives only using the electric motor, he doesn't burn any gasoline. And so the few times the gasoline engine comes on, the dashboard lights up somehow, you're now burning gasoline, and he doesn't like that. And he is telling me how he could get over 100 miles to gallon. He says, it's completely changed the way I drive. And Anita confirmed that he used to have a heavy foot. He used to be a kind of a darter, inner, outer, But that burns up a lot of gasoline. So he has been changed by the dashboard of his car. This isn't even negative. If we can be changed by something as simple as the gasoline and electric engine, how could we do if Jesus Christ came and lived in here? We say, okay, God, I want to live for you. Point made? Lord Jesus, we give you our thanks. You are the one that comes and transforms and changes and reforms and heals and saves and restores and renews and blesses. You are the one who reshapes us. You are the one who ministers to us. You are the one who hears our confession. You are the one who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. Oh God, you are our source for every good thing. So we give you thanks today. We rejoice today, and help us, help each one of us this week to have a few God moments where we really see you at work in our lives and helping us to live more like you. We pray these things, we believe these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.